Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Brians Bible Institute. We're in module number 11 on the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 17. Today, we're going to begin chapter 6, talking about the four horsemen, actually the opening of the seals of the scroll that was sealed with seven seals is opened by the Lamb, and the first four of those seals deals with these for horsemen. So let's read, using the Last Generation version, let's read chapter 6, the first 8 verses. And I observed when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures, like the sound of thunder, saying, "Come and see." And I observed, and look, a white horse, and the one sitting on it had a bow. And a wreath was given to him, and he came out conquering, and that he might conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second creature say, "Come and see." Another horse that was red went out, and it was granted to the one sitting on it to take peace from the land, and that they would kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard a third creature say, "Come and see." And I observed, and look, a black horse, and the one sitting on it had a yoke in its hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of grain for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, "Come and see." So I observed, and look, a pale horse, and the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave accompanied him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the land to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the wild beasts of the land. Now, these four horsemen are very familiar. Almost everyone has heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's, been the theme of movies and things like that, but very few people really understand what these four horses and their riders represent. Notice first of all that these four horses are introduced by the four living creatures, or the four beings that were before the throne of God or surrounding the throne of God. And if you may remember, those four creatures had four different faces. We had the face of a man, we had the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. And we talked previously about what those faces represent. They're all representations of Christ in his various roles that he has played. The face of the eagle represents his pre-incarnate state as the only begotten Son of God, the one who was the agent of God in creation, the one who appeared to Adam, the one who appeared to Abraham, to Moses in the burning bush, and so forth. He was referred to many times as the messenger of God or messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament, but yet he spoke many times in the first person as though he was God himself. And anyway, that's the eagle, face of the eagle of one of these creatures represents Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Then we had the face of a man, which represents Christ as coming in the flesh, as coming, as Philippians chapter 2 talks about, that being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, and he came in the form of a servant, and he appeared in the likeness of a man, and having been found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so the creature with the face of a man is a portrayal of Christ in his humanity. And then, of course, we have the ox, the creature with the face of an ox, which represents the mission of the Son of God to the nations. And that was done through, by means of, the 12 apostles, who then carried on Jesus' ministry so that the gospel message can go to the nations. In fact, the Gospel of John refers to Jesus being lifted up, or literally exalted. And when he is exalted, he will draw all men, that is all nations, unto him. And that was, of course, through by means of the apostles. They're represented as an ox because oxen are the animals that pull plows, that thresh wheat, and so forth. They're the workhorses on the farm. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 9, refers to the ministers of the gospel as oxen. And he quotes from the law of Moses, where God says, you will not muzzle the ox as he's treading out the grain. And Paul says that the reason that was stated was for the benefit of Christians, so that they know that their leaders are to be taken care of. That is, they're to partake of the possessions of those to whom they are ministering. But anyway, so that's the ox. And then we had the face of the lion, which we saw last week. Christ, as he is about to open up the seven seals on this scroll, he is portrayed as, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We talked last week about how Jacob, when he blessed his 12 sons, that he blessed Judah as being a lion, and that he said the scepter would not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, that is from his loins, until Shiloh comes. And so we see Christ was both, he's the king, he has the scepter, he's called the Lion, and he's also called a lawgiver there, because he was the new lawgiver, the one who brought the law of Christ that supersedes the law of Moses for us as Christians. All right, so anyway, we have those four creatures, and the four creatures introduce these first four seals, because the Lamb is the one who is breaking the seals, right? All right, so now, most people are not aware of the fact that these four colored horses that we see in these first four seals are being drawn out of the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, I think I need to give you guys a little bit of background here on the book of Zechariah, so that we need to understand the historical context that Zechariah was writing from, so that we can properly understand why the book of Revelation then borrows some of these themes directly out of the book of Zechariah. You know, there's a lot of people who make a mistake in interpreting Old Testament prophecy. And I'd have to admit that I have made this mistake myself in the past. And that is assuming that when we see Revelation borrowing Old Testament passages, that we immediately jump to the conclusion that, well, that Old Testament passage must be talking about the end times. But that's not always the case. There are times when that is true, but that's not always the case. Many times what the book of Revelation does is it borrows imagery from Old Testament prophecy that dealt with the historical situation that was going on at the time, or that was going to occur at the time or around the time that the prophecy was given. And in order to understand the symbolism that is used in Revelation, we have to understand how the symbolism was used in that historical setting, and how that those prophecies, many of those prophecies, were already fulfilled, or they were in the process of being fulfilled way back then before Christ. But yet this imagery is used, and it's borrowed. Revelation reaches back and borrows from those images, allegories, pictures, if you will, in order to portray the end time events. Now, it's critical, in order to understand what Revelation is saying about the end time events, we have to know what the symbols mean. And in order to know what they mean, we have to interpret them in their historical setting. That is, what did they mean at the time that they were given? All right? So, what I want to do is, I want to look at the context, the historical setting for the book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah and Haggai are two prophets that prophesied together. They prophesied beginning in the second year, in fact, I think it was only for the 1 year, the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Now, what do we know about the historical setting when they prophesied? Well, first of all, We know quite a bit from both the books of Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets. We also know quite a bit from the book of Ezra. Ezra is a historical book, but it gives us the setting of what was going on at the time when Zechariah and Haggai were preaching their message, okay? Now, what happened was, after the 70-year Babylonian exile, the first exile of the Jews to Babylon, you may remember that after 70 years, God told them through Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years, and it was. And in the 70th year, Daniel was praying. You may recall this in Daniel chapter 9. He was praying, and an angel was dispatched to Daniel. Daniel's prayer pretty much concerned the fact that, you know, God, you said that this exile was only going to last 70 years, and here we are, this is year 70, and we don't want your word to fail. You know, will you please fulfill your promise to bring us back from the exile? That was kind of his prayer. And he was confessing his sins and the sins of the people, because in the book of Deuteronomy, it is Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 30, that God said that whenever he would send Israel into exile, that if they would repent with all their heart and turn away from their sins and confess their sins and the sins of their fathers and turn back to his law, that he would bring them back to the land. And so we see Daniel doing that in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And while he's still praying, an angel is dispatched to Daniel and said that, you know, from the beginning of your prayer you were heard. And he says that the decree has been issued. Now, the decree he was talking about was a decree of King Cyrus of the Persians, who had just captured the Babylonians and overthrown the Babylonian kingdom, empire. You can read about that also in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, is slain. You know, the handwriting on the wall and all that. Well, the Persians came in and killed him, and it was Cyrus who led that invasion, and he installed his father-in-law, Darius of the Medes, as the local ruler over Babylon. And then it was at that time that Cyrus then issued the decree, and the decree was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to restore the temple. And that's there also in Daniel chapter 9. That's given there. Now, in Ezra, if you read the first, let's go actually to the book of Ezra briefly. Slow getting there. Here we go. Ezra, go to right at the beginning of Ezra. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying." Now it doesn't say here how the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, but we know from the book of Isaiah that Cyrus was, I believe it's chapter 44 and 45, that God, through the prophet Isaiah, a couple hundred years earlier, had prophesied that he was going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus was going to do his bidding, and Cyrus was going to decree the return of Israel from exile and to build his house and to build his city, Jerusalem. And that's prophesied there in Isaiah 44. And we know from the historian Josephus that the scroll of Isaiah was shown to Cyrus when he invaded Babylon and defeated the Babylonians, and then the Jews sort of fell under his dominion because they were subjects of the Babylonians at the time. And the Jews showed this scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus, and he was extremely impressed with the God of Israel, who called him by name 200 years earlier, obviously long before he was born. And in that passage, God tells Cyrus that he was that he's the one who had brought him to the place he was now. See, Cyrus came from complete obscurity to being, this sort of like an emperor. And it was God who had done that. God said, I'm the one who has opened the doors and brought you to this place. And Cyrus was really, really impressed with the God of Israel. And so he issued the decree to restore and rebuild the temple. Well, after Cyrus did that, and then the Jews left Babylon. Let's just read these first few verses here. It says, verse 2 says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. Notice he's attributing all this to the Lord God of heaven, and he calls him by his name, Jehovah there, Lord in all caps. And that is because of what Isaiah said. Anyway, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left of any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then it talks about how all the people, the Jews in Babylon, or a large portion of them, got themselves ready, and they traveled back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God. Well, if you continue reading through the book of Ezra, we see that before long, they get back there, they build the altar, and they dedicate the altar, and they lay the foundation for the temple. They begin doing the daily sacrifices, which all you needed was the brazen altar of sacrifice in order to do those. So they started those up. Like the very next year, they had the altar built, and they had laid the foundation. But all of a sudden, the surrounding peoples, the surrounding nations around Israel began to oppose and persecute the Jews. And it says that they frustrated the work on the rebuilding of the temple. And they did this throughout the reign of Cyrus. He reigned for 9 more years before he died. And then when when Cyrus's son, Cambyses, came to power, then they wrote letters to him, saying that, these Jews are rebellious people and blah, blah, blah. And so he put a halt to the building of the temple. And then he reigned for, I believe it was 11 years after that, if I remember correctly. And then there was another king by the name of Pseudo-Smerdis. He is referred to as Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 24. And that king, who followed Cambyses, he also ordered that temple construction not continue. And so we had a period of about roughly the remaining 9 years of Cyrus's life where they had a permission to build it, but the people around them frustrated it. And then after Cyrus died for 12 years, we had the Persian kings putting a stop to the building of the temple until we get to the reign of Darius, King Darius. Now, Darius is referred to as Artaxerxes. And there's a lot of confusion about chronology here with a lot of writers. But let me just say this. Go to Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. And this is talking about when the rebuilding of the temple resumed after Darius then gave permission. It says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus and of Darius, and then it says, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. But the confusion surrounds the name Artaxerxes because it's been discovered that Artaxerxes is not a name. Artaxerxes is a title, which in the Persian language meant king of kings. It meant emperor. And what we find is that it was Cyrus and Darius who were the two Persian kings who ordered the rebuilding of the temple first Cyrus and then Darius ordered that it be resumed. Darius is also Artaxerxes. It literally says the command of Cyrus and Darius, even Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That is, Darius is Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All right. Anyway, it says the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. Now, so we see that it says here that they continued building during the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, that's where we come to the two books of Haggai and Zechariah. And let's go to, let's go to the book of Haggai. I want to read some of Haggai with you. And I think it's important that we understand the historical context of these two books, Haggai and Zechariah, particularly Zechariah, because we're going to see that not only is the imagery of the four horses and the four horsemen drawn directly out of Zechariah, out of one of these prophets, but also these two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, are portrayed in the book of Zechariah as the two olive trees that are providing oil, olive oil, to the menorah, which was a representation of God's people, just like we have the seven lampstands in the book of Revelation and the holy breath of God, that we have the seven breaths, which is the spirit or the breath of God that's within the assembly, which is the lampstand, each of the seven lampstands. Well, we have the lampstand also in Zechariah, and we have these two olive trees that are providing the oil into this lampstand so that the flame can burn, and the oil is a symbol of God's holy breath again, and it actually says that in Zechariah. When we get to Revelation chapter 11, we're going to go more into this. Okay, so, but it's important that you understand the how much of the imagery is being borrowed out of Zechariah. And when it's being borrowed out of Zechariah, it's being borrowed because the book of Revelation is placing the events that Zechariah prophesied about, which was the end of the first exile of Israel to Babylon and the reestablishing of the temple of God and temple worship. It's comparing that to the end of the second exile, which is the Roman exile, which began in AD 70 and is going to end not in the not too distant future. And we're going to have the same scenario repeated, where at the end of the exile, the temple of God is going to be rebuilt again, and Israel is going to be given this opportunity to repent there as well. All right, so, and we're going to have two prophets prophesying during the rebuilding of that temple as well. They're not the same two men, all right, but they're parallel to them. The circumstances are parallel. Anyway, let's read the book of Haggai. It's third to the last book in the Old Testament. Beginning of verse 1, it says, in the second year of King Darius. Now that's important. It's the second year of Darius. Both Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during the second year of Darius. That is the time when they began to take up finishing the temple again, which had been stalled for all these years. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, now that is, Haggai the prophet is prophesying to these two men. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel after the exile, and Joshua was the high priest. All right, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time, or is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. In other words, God is saying, I'm not prospering you. You're working hard, but I'm not prospering you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, that it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth which withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, this is the next month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of this people, saying, quote, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? That is the way that Solomon had built it. Remember, the exile lasted 70 years. And so there could have been some people who were really old, like approaching 100, who had seen the original temple. In comparison to this, is it not in your eyes as nothing? That is, they had laid the foundation and they had started to build on it. But all these years they had been frustrated, and the temple itself was smaller than Solomon's temple. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit or breath remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Now this is really interesting, because the book of Hebrews quotes this passage, all right, and it applies it to us when Christ returns. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. That's talking about the time of tribulation. And I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. That's the Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, that is, greater than Solomon's temple, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And now he's talking here about the temple in the kingdom, that it's going to be greater than Solomon's temple. So don't worry about the fact that the temple that they were building or rebuilding was so small and seemed insignificant in light of that, right? Now, keep in mind that they had been ordered by the king of Persia not to work on the temple or rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And Darius Pseudo-Smerdis died or was executed, if I remember correctly. And then Darius took his place as king of Persia. And it was in Darius' second year that God raised up the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. Now remember, they had not been given permission to resume building, and the previous king of Persia had ordered them not to build. But now God is saying, get up and start building the temple. And so what happened shortly after this, if you were to continue reading in the book of Ezra, is that some of the surrounding people then sent a letter to King Darius, complaining about the fact that his predecessor had ordered the temple construction stopped, but now the Jews were building it again because of Haggai and Zechariah, tell, you know, God speaking through them to keep building. And anyway, they wrote a letter to him, and anyway, he did a search of the archives in Persia, and he found the decree of Cyrus, where he had issued that the temple be rebuilt quite some time earlier. And so he wrote back, and he reaffirmed the orders of Cyrus, and that he said, basically, if you read his account in Ezra, that anybody who got in the way of the Jews building the temple, that their house was to be torn down, and they were to be and made into a dung heap, and they were to be hung on it. All right. So anyway, he put some really serious penalties against anybody who would oppose them. All right. Now I want you to go to Zechariah, chapter 1. Now remember, Haggai began prophesying in the sixth month in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Well, Zechariah began prophesying only 2 months later. Verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now skip down to verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, this is still the second year of Darius, which is the month Shibet, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. These are the different colored horses. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked, these are the horses talking, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? That was the previous exile. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, before I continue reading, remember that he said that these colored horses were sent out by God, right? He says, verse 9, what are these? The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. That is, God has sent these horses to walk, these colored horses to walk to and fro throughout the earth. All right, that's important. All right, we'll get back to it in a minute. All right, back to verse 14. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, but they helped, but with evil intent. That is, the surrounding nations were halting the reconstruction of the temple. God was angry with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built on it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That is, Jerusalem will be completed in its rebuilding. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall be again spread out throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And that was the Gentile surrounding nations around Jerusalem that were frustrating and opposing Israel and the rebuilding. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, that is the four horns, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So what he's saying is there are four, he's got four horns. These horns represent like kings or rulers. And there were these nations around Israel that were opposing them and frustrating the rebuilding of the temple. And so God says, I'm sending four craftsmen to frustrate them and then to complete the temple. And those four craftsmen were Haggai and Zechariah, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the two who were actually doing the building of the temple. Now, I want you to go over to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. The word dappled means multicolored. Okay. Verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, now notice this, there's four chariots being drawn by colored horses. Okay. He says, these are the four spirits or breaths of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now I want you to notice that both in Zechariah 1, the colored horses are said to be sent out by the Lord throughout the land. And here again, it says that these are the four breaths or four winds, literally, of heaven. Now, why four winds? Because we have the points on the four points on the compass, north, south, east, and west. And when the wind comes from one direction, we can say it's coming from the north or from the south or the east or the west, right? So we have, it's referred to as the four winds in the Bible because it blows from these four different directions. And it's the winds are, it's obviously not literally. It's not that, a west wind is blowing. But the wind is presented as being something that comes from God. It's not, the wind is not something that comes from human determination. The winds blow and things happen, and the winds cause events to occur. You may remember back in the book of Daniel, in one of his visions, he says, it's actually in chapter 7, he says that the four winds were striving upon the great sea. That was the Mediterranean Sea. And then out of the sea came up these different creatures. The first was like a lion, and the second was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard, and so forth. And then the great beast that was, dreadful, and so forth. And they represented the kingdoms of Babylon, then followed by the Persians, then followed by the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. So they represented these four empires that came up successively. But Daniel attributes them to the four winds blowing upon the Mediterranean Sea and stirring up the sea. Now, if you understand that the four winds are symbolic of God's interfering, if you will, God sort of blowing on world events to get things to move in a direction that he has ordained. And so God causes one kingdom to come to power, and then he blows another kingdom to come over and conquer that kingdom. And this is what we see happening with these successive kingdoms. It's God blowing his wind, which is his influence, over the nations of the earth and causing these things to occur in these successive kingdoms. And this is how it's portrayed. So the four winds and these four and these colored horses are, which are the four winds which come forth from God, are God's divine influence, where he is pushing and moving kingdoms in different directions in order to bring about his will. And so this is what the four colored horses represent. Now let's continue reading here in Zechariah chapter 6. He says, Let's read verse 5 again. He says, "The angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four breaths or winds of heaven, which go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north.'" Now, note, note the directions in which the winds are blowing here. He says the black horses are going to the north country. The white are going after them. And the dappled are going toward the south country. And the strong steeds went out. And those must be the red ones, because those are the only ones that are not mentioned otherwise as far as direction. "And the strong steeds went out eager to go," that is to and fro, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. Now, what is he talking about? North and south and to and fro. Well, if you read the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 11, it talks there about the what occurred during the time of leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes and following that. And it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south and how they're striving against one another, which was the Syrian Empire to the north and the Egyptian Empire to the south. And so we had the north and the south represented there. And so we see that the north here in these prophetic books refers to what is directly north of Jerusalem, which was at the time the Syrian, or the remnants of the Assyrian Empire as well, to the north, and then the Egyptian to the south. Now that we have that kind of orientation, let's go back and look at Revelation, because I think, and this is just my opinion, but I think the directions that are given there, that is the which color horse goes in which direction, are important to the book of Revelation and the four horsemen here. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "I observed when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four creatures like the sound of thunder saying, 'Come and see.' And I observed, and look, a white horse, and the one sitting on it had a bow." Now, the white horse in Zechariah's prophecy, it said, went to the north country. So that would be up to the area of Syria. Now, what is it about Syria? Well, Syria is the area, or the Syrian Empire, is the area where the Antichrist is going to come from. He's going to come from the area of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, that whole big area north of Israel. According to Daniel chapter 7 and 8, the kingdom that came forth out of the empire of Antiochus Epiphanes, that empire is going to revive again, and that Syrian empire, and the Antichrist is going to come forth from that area, and that's directly to the north of Israel. So what he says here, that the white horse, which according to Zechariah is being blown by God to the north, which would be that area, that one has a rider on it, and he has a bow, and it says he went out conquering and to conquer, and a wreath was given to him. The white horse represents a leader that begins to conquer and coalesce his kingdom, and that's almost certainly the Antichrist. And you may remember in Revelation 17, when it talks about the 10 kings, that they are going to give their power and authority to the beast. And in Daniel, we find that he's going to first conquer 3 of the 10, and then the others then fall in line, and they all give their kingdom and authority to the beast. And so this is going to be a process of time. We're going to have to wait to see the 10 kings come to power, and then when 3 of those 10 kings is conquered, that will be the Antichrist who does that. And then his kingdom will be brought together. And that appears to be what the rider on the white horse is. Okay. Now, the next one, it says, verse 3, it says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second creature saying, come and see. Another horse that was red went out. And this is the one that, in Zechariah, that went to and fro around the land. And it was granted to the one sitting on it to take peace from the land, and that they will kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So the first rider is the Antichrist beginning to coalesce his kingdom. The second one is wars, maybe terrorism, things like that. But there's going to be wars everywhere going on around the Middle East. There, that will be the second one. And then the third, let's look at the third one. He says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third creature saying, come and see. And I observed, and look, a black horse, and the one sitting on it had a yoke in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of grain for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, a denarius was a day's wages, and so just enough food to survive would be the pay for a whole day's wages, which is very, very minuscule. And so we see then that the black horse represents economic disaster, maybe economic collapse, and maybe famine, things of that nature. All right. And where did the black horse go? Also to the north, according to Zechariah's prophecy. All right, then look at number four. The fourth one, it says, verse 7, and when I had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature saying, come and see. So I observed, and look, a pale horse, and the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave accompanied him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the land to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with wild beasts of the land. Now that one, the pale horse went to the south. Now that would be the Egyptian kingdom. All right, so we see that if those directions in Zechariah are meant, I mean, if Revelation is borrowing from that, which it clearly is, then we can look for these kinds of things happening to the north and to the south. That is towards the area of Syria and Turkey and Iraq to the north, and the area of Egypt and northern Africa to the south. Right now, before we bring this to a conclusion, I'm going to stop with that one. The next one is the fifth seal, which is going to take a lesson all to itself. But I want you to briefly turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, for just a minute. And I want to point out a parallel, I believe is a parallel, in Jesus' teaching regarding the last days and Revelation chapter 6. You may remember that in Revelation 6, we have the first four are separated from numbers 5, 6, and 7 in the seals. The first four are set off by four horsemen, right? The others don't have a horseman. And the first four are announced by the four living creatures. The last three are not announced by the four living creatures. And so the first four are clearly set off separately from the last three. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, we see these same kinds of things happening, or Jesus warning his followers about these. He says, verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. Now, notice what he says next. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Remember the to and fro thing? All these are the beginning of sorrows, or birth pains is literally what it says. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, the four horsemen are summed up in those few verses right there. Then in Revelation, the fifth seal deals with the martyrs, those who are persecuted for the name of Christ. And Jesus begins to talk about that next. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you and so forth, right? So we've got the martyrs there. And then we get to, in Revelation, the sixth seal is the darkening of the sun and the moon and Christ coming. And we have that in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so forth. So that's drawn from this, and then Christ returns. So we have the same sequence of events in Revelation 6. We have also in Matthew chapter 24. All right. Now, next time we're going to talk about these martyrs. This is a very interesting passage, the fifth seal. There are a lot of Christians who take that statement there about the martyrs and claim, they try to claim that as a proof text for both the immortality of the soul, that is, you know, when a person dies, they have a ghost that leaves their body and stays conscious and flies away to heaven. So they use it to try to prove that, and also the idea that the ultimate destiny of believers is heaven as opposed to the promised land that God promised to Abraham. And so they try to prove both of those things from the fifth seal. But we're gonna show next time why that is totally wrong, and it's because they do not understand the Old Testament foundation under which those prophecies are being given. All right. Anyway, it's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you again next week. God bless.